Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn once again to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. We return this morning to our verse-by-verse study of Luke's Gospel after a week off, celebrating the Lord's table last Lord's Day. You'll remember that I basically gave you an introduction to this chapter with a mini-lesson on biblical hermeneutics. It's here in Luke chapter 15 that Jesus tells three stories, three parables, that are in reality just one story told three different ways. The first story is about a lost sheep. The second story is about a lost coin. And the third story is about a lost son. All three follow the same pattern: lost, sought, found, and celebrate it. That's the outline for all three stories. What's the common story? What's the common theme? Joy over sinners repenting. In verse 7, it's the joy of God in heaven. In verse 15, it's the joy of angels in heaven. In verse 32, it's the joy of the redeemed who understand the eternal nature of salvation from the penalty of one's sins. So this is about the joy of God. This is about the joy of holy angels that surround His presence. And this is about the joy of the redeemed and glorified saints. And in each case, their joy is over the same thing, over one sinner being transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We then talked about the attribute of joy that all men share with God, albeit to a lesser degree, because of our fallenness. Because of the omniscience of God, He understands heaven and hell far more completely than we ever could. He understands the horror of hell. He understands the ecstasy of heaven. Therefore, it follows that His greatest joy would be in the repentance of fallen sinners. His greatest joy is in restoring a sinner to the intimate fellowship with God that God created man for in the first place. Now, admittedly, that is a little bit difficult to comprehend. If the penalty for a man's sin is eternity in hell, and if God provided the only way for man to be saved from the penalty of his sins, and that man rejects the only way of salvation, then why should God even care? Our God, the one true living God, the God who is not only the Father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but God the Father, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of Scripture, the true God, He, along with all of heaven, rejoices at one single great occasion that takes place on this otherwise sin-dominated world, this sin-dominated earth. And that is the salvation of one lost sinner. And again, why should God even care? Well, because, again, He understands the eternal horrors of hell. And His love goes beyond what any human being could ever understand. Which is why three times, the prophet Ezekiel, speaking for God, says this: I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. There are two kinds of people in the world. There are saints, by virtue of God saving them, and there are the wicked. There's not an in-between category. And He says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And then He says, Ezekiel 18:32, therefore repent and live. Why? Because He finds the greatest joy in the salvation of the wicked. Why doesn't He just let men's sins go? I mean, especially if they're not all that bad. Well, because He is also perfectly holy and perfectly righteous, and therefore He cannot tolerate any sin at all. And so you put it all together and it makes sense that God's greatest joy comes from the repentance of sinners deserving and destined for an eternity in hell. And the point of the chapter here is that if God receives joy from the salvation of the lost, and if angels receive joy from the salvation of the lost, then all true followers of Jesus Christ should find their greatest joy in the salvation of the lost. And see, this is the exact opposite of what the religious leaders of Jesus' day were doing, which is why Jesus tells these three parables. Bottom line, anyone who does not rejoice over lost sinners being found and brought to God is totally out of touch with the heart of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And see, that's exactly what Jesus is going to expose about the proud and self-righteous religious leaders of Israel, identified here as the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, you remember that the scribes were the legal experts. They were the scholars who provided all the data necessary to support the man-made tradition of the Pharisaic religion. They came up with their man-made approach to gaining heaven. They needed some kind of background, and so the scribes took the Word of God, the Old Testament law, they perverted it, twisted it, added to it, and they became the supporters of the Pharisees. You will also remember that the event that sets the context for what we have here in chapter 15 is the outrage of the scribes and the Pharisees over Jesus receiving tax collectors and sinners, and then even eating with them on numerous occasions. And you'll remember that they were outraged. They couldn't begin to understand that. They prided themselves in being separated from anyone not worthy of being in their self-righteous presence. Therefore, they are utterly out of touch with the heart of God and the only source of salvation from the penalty of sin, Jesus Christ. They know nothing of the joy of heaven over the recovery of the lost. Jesus, you'll remember, actually went to the cross, according to the author of Hebrews, for the joy that was set before Him. He paid the extreme price of suffering and death and feeling that alienation from His Father and the full weight of divine wrath on the sins of all who would ever believe. And why did He do that? For the joy that would come in the recovery of lost sinners from an eternity in hell. And as MacArthur says, this only highlights the incomprehensible truth that our holy, righteous God, who cannot tolerate sin in any way, shape, or form, is at His most fundamental nature a Savior. God is a Savior. And see, it is this attribute that sets Him apart from all the other gods of men and demons that the world has ever manufactured. That's what sets biblical Christianity apart from every other man-centered works righteousness system of belief in the world. He is by nature compassionate and tender-hearted and kind and patient and forbearing and merciful and gracious and loving and forgiving. He is by nature a Savior. He's a Savior. And not at all a reluctant Savior. Why did the angel tell Mary to give her firstborn son the name Jesus? Well, because He was the one, the only one, who would save His people from their sins. The name Jesus in the New Testament is the equivalent of the Old Testament Hebrew name Jehovah saves. So understand, salvation is the heart of God, and it should be our heart. It should be our greatest joy as well. Now, one very important detail that I need to give you here according to the Word of God, the penalty for sin is death, right? The wages of sin is death. God told Adam, in the moment you sin, you will die. But watch this. God saves every man from the penalty of sin every moment of every day. And He saves the elect from the penalty of sin for all of eternity. Think about that. It's 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. Listen. We have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. If the penalty for sin is death, you sin, you don't die, guess what? God saved you from death. Now, He won't save you from eternal death unless you're elect, unless you've been chosen by God. You see the difference? So when any person ever says to you, how could you serve such an unloving God? Ask him the simple question, when did you last sin? Well, 5 minutes ago. You should have died. Who kept you from dying? God did. Why? Because He's merciful. And you know what? He's waiting for you to repent so that He can save you from the penalty of your sin for all of eternity. Someday, we will worship the Godhead for its saving nature. Look at Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. It says there, we will sing a new song. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain, and purchased for God with your blood, with your death, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." And then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads and of myriads and thousands of thousands. And they were all saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all the things in them, I heard saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." What's that? That's the new song that we will sing, praising God for the fact that by nature He is a saving God. That's what heaven is going to sound like. It will be an eternal celebration of the recovery of the lost. And the point of this chapter, Luke chapter 15, is that God's greatest joy should be our greatest joy. Amen. And in explaining the joy of God, Jesus in turn indicts these false religious leaders for their profound indifference to the sinners who were coming to Jesus. Our Lord surrounded Himself with the lowly sinners because He was here on a recovery mission to save the lost and in so doing bring joy to God. On the other hand, the scribes and the Pharisees, in their pride and arrogance, they worked hard to avoid anyone they believed to be less worthy of them, of themselves. And in so doing, they were leading men and women to an eternity in hell. And so, as I said, this calls not only into question the Pharisees, who were totally indifferent and disinterested in the sinners who needed to be saved, but it also calls into question our hearts, to ask us what is our greatest source of joy. Where do we find our greatest joy, our highest joy? What brings us the deepest satisfaction and the greatest fulfillment? I mean, someday we will gather around the throne in heaven and it will be very clear about what brings the greatest joy. Now, the other topic we talked about was the hermeneutical. That's the science of interpretation, the hermeneutical approach. It's a science and it's an art. The hermeneutical approach to understanding these parables, and for that matter, all parables. This is crucial for you to understand, or you walk away from Luke 15 with the wrong picture. You'll see that as we go through these parables. There are three principles I gave you. The first principle is clarity. Our job in interpreting Scripture is to discover what the author intended to communicate. When it comes to interpreting the Word of God, it doesn't matter what you think the text means. The only thing that matters is what the author of the text intended it to mean. You know, in the typical bad home Bible study, you have a group of people sharing their opinions about what they think the text means. We don't do that. Why? Because all that does is teach false doctrine. That's all that does. That only confuses people. What you think it means doesn't really matter. The only thing that matters is what does the author intend for it to mean. Our job then is to discover what is known as authorial intent, the author's intent. Authorial intent. To discover authorial intent, we have to understand the language. It's not written in English. We have to understand the language, the historical setting, the social setting, the culture of the time that the parable was given. What the parable meant to the people of Jesus' day is what God intended it to mean to each and every succeeding generation. What they mean to the people of Jesus' day is all that matters, not what they mean to us today. These are not free-floating stories that can be attached in any other time or place or culture. Whatever it meant exactly, no less, no more, to the people to whom Jesus said it, the parable is exactly what He intended it to mean to us and to every generation and in every language and every culture since and until Jesus returns. You'll remember I told you that every parable has one meaning. It has no other meaning. It has one meaning. As I told you, you don't drag the Bible into contemporary times ever. You take the people in contemporary times and put them back in the cultural setting of the Bible. That's the only legitimate way to ever interpret the Word of God. Then I mentioned the principle of location. Why is it in the text where it is? Now, this has specific interest to us in the Gospel of Luke because God, in His sovereignty, has put these three parables in this chapter right in the middle of Luke's Gospel for a very specific reason. Luke 15 is right in the middle of 10 middle chapters of Luke, and therefore the three parables it contains form the high point of Jesus' teaching in this section of Luke. These, then, are very important parables for us to understand. The final principle I gave you was that of complexity. A parable is not an allegory. In an allegory, almost every detail is a picture of something greater. An allegory has hidden, mystical, secret meanings that not everyone could see or could understand. Parables convey one main point, one main principle. Parables also have what we would call layers. And in that sense, they contain some complexity. A parable is a brilliant way to teach something because it draws the listener in. The fact that there are layers, make the parables, in a sense, slightly more complex than a simple story. It's not that the layers are complex, it's just that there's within the one main point, there's different elements you must understand. Let me give them to you. The first layer are the basic details of the story. Details that everyone can identify with. In each of these parables here, the story itself is first and then follows the same truth, the same form, same outline that everyone can understand. There's something valuable. A sheep, a coin, a son. It's lost. It's sought. It's found or restored. And finally, it's celebrated. So, first layer is the details. Everyone understood that. Second layer is ethical. There are always in these parables an ethical issue. An ethical issue that everyone would understand. And see, those two things, the details on the ethical issue, draw the listener into the story and force the listener to come up with some kind of an ethical response. The third layer is theological. Theological. And this is where Jesus moves his listeners from what they do understand to what they don't understand. You'll remember he began to tell parables so that those who were truly saved would be taught and those who were not redeemed would be confused. When it comes to the theological, spiritual appraisal of biblical truth, unbelievers miss this. They can't get this. That's the theological layer. And then usually, not always, but usually the fourth layer is Christology. What does this parable teach us about Jesus Christ? And given the constant theme of Christ's preaching, you can know that these are gospel parables. They're invitations to salvation. They're telling a story about salvation. They're talking about being lost, being found, being restored, and being celebrated by God, the angels, and the redeemed. And why tell these parables? Because in the telling of the story is the invitation for others to understand their great need to be saved from the penalty of their sins. Now, you can apply the first point and the third point, clarity and complexity, to all of our Lord's parables. The middle point on centrality or location is specifically unique to Luke's gospel and what takes place in this 15th chapter. Now, all of that brings us to verse 1. Follow along as I read the text to you. Now, all the tax collectors and the sinners... Two ways of saying the same thing. The tax collectors and the sinners were coming near Jesus to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and he eats with them." That's the highest form of fellowship, to share a meal together. And so he told them a parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Now remember, and this is the key here, the religious leaders of the day, the scribes and the Pharisees, want absolutely nothing to do with any kind of sinner. Nothing. On the other hand, Jesus came to save any kind of sinner who was enabled to repent. To get the scribes and the Pharisees to recognize their profound hypocrisies. These are the religious leaders. These are the ones the people count on to point them to the way to heaven. And they hate the sinners. And so to get the scribes and the Pharisees to recognize their hypocrisy, Jesus draws them into this parable by asking two questions, and they're masterful. The questions force them to identify with the main character in the story. And once they've been drawn into the story, and once they have affirmed in their own minds the right thing to do, they will then be forced to be the recipient of a clear and unmistakable application. Now, remember verses 1 and 2. They are criticizing Jesus for the kind of people that he received and the kind of people he spent time with and the kind of people he had meals with. And they did that all the time. Sinners came to Jesus because he came to save and seek to seek and save sinners. They came, He received them. He embraced them. He loved them. He forgave them. He gave them eternal life. And this outraged the religious leaders. And so this is a very, very simple story with a profound application. 4 points. Something valuable, a sheep, is lost. Just put down lost. It is sought. It is found. Finally, it's celebrated. Lost, sought, restored, celebrated. First of all, something valuable is lost. Look at verse 3. So He told them a parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it?" So, we have a man who you assume to be a shepherd and a whole lot of sheep. But you'll notice that the word shepherd is never mentioned, not even once. Now, what do we know about shepherds from their culture? Well, shepherds were among the lowest human beings on the human totem pole. Those, like the scribes and the Pharisees, considered themselves to be upper class. They were the enlightened ones, the upper class. Everyone else, they considered to be lower class. They viewed them as the people of the earth, the lowlifes, the scum, the unacceptable, the outcasts, the unclean in the society of the Jews. And of all the legitimate labors, those running around with a bunch of sheep out in the wilderness were at the bottom. That's what makes the appearance of the angels to announce the arrival of the Messiah to shepherds rather than to the religious elite so astonishing. Now, what makes this story tricky for these religious leaders is that Jesus puts them into the position of being a lowly shepherd. He says, "Which one of you?" That's great. That is absolutely great. See, they now have to view themselves as the very people they despise. Which one of you? Now, he can't say, "Hey, let's say you're shepherds." The story ends right there. They're men. They can accept that. We have sheep. Okay. MacArthur writes, "To be a shepherd was unthinkable. To even think about shepherds was unthinkable. No law-abiding Jew, no Jew of any respectability, no Jew who was a Pharisee or a scribe would ever become a shepherd. Nor would any Pharisee or scribe even like to think of himself hypothetically as if he were a shepherd. That would be demeaning and unclean in their minds. Now, they knew that God was described several times in the Old Testament as a shepherd." Right? "The Lord is my shepherd," Psalm 23. Isaiah 40, verse 11. Ezekiel 34, verse 31. They knew God is viewed as a shepherd. And they would see the analogy. God leading Israel to food and water, to safety. They could understand that. They knew there were many prominent Old Testament figures who were shepherds. Rachel, Genesis 29. Jacob, Genesis 30. The patriarchs of the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph, Genesis 37. Moses was a shepherd for a while for his father-in-law when he was in Midian. David, King David, was a shepherd. 1 Samuel 16:19. And as I said, even God is described as a shepherd. You see it in Genesis, in Psalms, Isaiah, John, Hebrews, 1 Peter, Revelation. Even though they would give honor to God and Moses and David, they actually despised any shepherd in their time who lived with sheep, the dirtiest of all animals. They had established in Jewish society that anyone who was a shepherd was unclean. Just like a leper, stay away from them. Caring for sheep was the lowest of the legitimate occupations, ranking just above the outcast line, below which were tax collectors and other irreligious sinners. Shepherds were uneducated and unskilled and were increasingly viewed in the post-New Testament era as dishonest, unreliable, and unsavory, so much so that they were not permitted ever to testify in a court of law. Sheep had to be watched and cared for 7 days a week, leaving shepherds unable to fully comply with the Pharisees' man-made Sabbath regulations. And because they were in continual violation of those regulations, shepherds were perpetually ceremonially unclean. And so don't miss what's happening here. For Jesus to ask the scribes and the Pharisees to imagine themselves in the role of someone owning sheep was extremely insulting to them. To even hint at them being a shepherd was unthinkable to them. No Pharisee would ever demean himself by becoming a shepherd, not even hypothetically. And so understand what Jesus is doing by challenging them to put themselves in the imaginary shepherd's place is he's attacking what? He's attacking their overwhelming pride and arrogance. And now what's so great is whether they like it or not, they are now in the story and they will have to deal with the ethical question that's raised. Now look at this. Most likely, the man caring for the sheep did not own all or even any of the 100 sheep. These are poor villagers. Typically, the villagers would consolidate their sheep into larger flocks and hire shepherds from the lower end of the village's social structure to take care of those sheep. They would hire shepherds from their own town, in other words. Verse 6 seems to indicate they came back to their homes. They would hire shepherds from their own town rather than outsiders, since their own shepherds would naturally care for their neighbor's sheep more than outsiders would. No outsider could be accountable to the degree your neighbor could be accountable. Apparently, this was a common problem when the wrong shepherds were hired. Look over at John 10 for a moment. John 10, verse 12. Well, look at verse 11. Let's start there. I am the good shepherd. We're talking about shepherds. A good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That's what Jesus did for his sheep. Okay, here's the standard for sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd. Well, the person is a shepherd, but he's not a real shepherd. You see the point? He's a hired shepherd from someplace else. He's not the owner of the sheep. He sees the wolf coming. He leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf scatters the sheep, snatches them and scatters the sheep. He flees because he's a hired hand. He's not concerned about the sheep. So see, this was an issue. So you would hire the shepherd from the lower class of your own village. Back to Luke 15. So here in our Lord's story, we have a hypothetical flock of 100 sheep being cared for. And with 100 sheep, you would have to have two or three shepherds. And now, we understand that one is missing. This is not good. This is not good. As you well know, no single sheep had any kind of a chance against any type of a predator. In fact, sheep are literally unable to protect themselves. Quoting from Philip Keller, author of the most wonderful book, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23, he explains this. The way it happens is this. A heavy, fat, or long-fleeced sheep will lie down comfortably in some little hollow or depression in the ground. It may roll on its side slightly to stretch out or relax. suddenly the center of gravity in the body shifts so that it turns on its back far enough that the feet no longer touch the ground. It may feel a sense of panic and start to paw frantically. Frequently, this only makes things worse. It rolls over even further. Now it's quite impossible for it to regain its feet. As it lies there struggling, gases begin to build up in the rumen. As these expand, they tend to retard and cut off blood circulation to the extremities of the body, especially the legs. If the weather is very hot and sunny, a cast sheep can die in a few hours. If it's cool and cloudy and rainy, it may survive in this position for several days. So here you have a sheep. If it just happens to lay down in the wrong spot on the ground, it can die. Shepherds tell us that when sheep become fearful, and they do, they lie down and they die. I'm just going to die. Well, they lie down and they can't get up. So, this situation here demands immediate action on the part of the shepherd. Now, here's what you need to understand. The one single most important rule of being a shepherd is this. You do not ever lose a sheep. You don't ever lose a sheep. And if you do lose a sheep, you brought it back as evidence to prove that the sheep had either been killed or stolen. Hopefully you bring it back alive. Bottom line, any responsible shepherd would, as Jesus says, look at verse 4, leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it. Now listen. Everyone knew this. This is not new information. Everyone knew this. The Pharisees knew this. That's what shepherding was. They may not have liked those shepherds. They may have despised those shepherds. But had they owned some sheep, trust me, they wanted that shepherd making certain not one of their sheep was lost. To be a shepherd was to make sure you took care of those very, very valuable sheep. The one you lost may have belonged to a family who had only two sheep. And so you look on that responsibility and you take it on if you're going to be a shepherd. And so when Jesus asks the question, "What man among you?" what he's saying is, let's pretend for a moment that you're a shepherd. That had to have turned their stomachs. For the sake of discussion, let's just say you're responsible for the sheep. And one of your 100 sheep go missing. Is there anyone here? Simple question. Is there anyone here who would not go and find the one? That brings us to the second point. Something valuable, a sheep is lost, it's sought. That's the second point. Now, Jesus knows the answer to his question. They all know the answer to that question. The shepherd must leave. That's his greatest responsibility, which is why Jesus adds at the end of verse 4, until he finds it. In other words, you do whatever you have to do. You do whatever you have to do to bring it back alive, or bring it back dead, or bring a piece of it back out of the mouth of a predator. Those are the only acceptable options. Now, in our Lord's story, the shepherd is successful. And that brings us to our third point. It's found, verse 5. When he has found it, see it? Why? Well, because there's not another option. There is no other option. When he has found it, look at this. He lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. This is a diligent shepherd. This is a shepherd who understands the job of the shepherd. And what they would do is they would take the sheep and understand. An adult sheep can weigh more than 100 pounds. and they'd put the belly of the sheep against the back of the shepherd's neck. They'd take the forelegs, pull them around his neck, take a cord and tie their feet together. It's interesting to note that this responsibility was literally a great burden. MacArthur tells the story of being in Israel one of the first times and noticing all the statues, the little wooden carved figures of shepherds carrying massive sheep. And it wasn't that the shepherd was little and the sheep were massive. It conveyed the concept of this was a heavy, heavy burden. Did you notice that one word? When he found it, he lays it on his shoulders, what? Cursing that sheep? Rejoicing, it says, right? Rejoicing. Now everyone would understand that too, because the lost sheep has been found. That single sheep was valuable, provided wool. Wool provides clothing. They do that year after year after year. So the sheep was lost. The responsibility of the shepherd is to find the sheep. He looks for the sheep. The sheep is in imminent danger. But the shepherd finds the sheep and he carries the sheep, rejoicing, no complaining, rejoicing. And notice that he carries it, verse 6, back home. See that? Home. What's that tell us? He searched for this sheep all day long. It's nighttime now. In other words, he makes his way back home in the dark with the heavy sheep on his back. He has to go back in the darkness. And that brings us to our fourth and final point. Lost, sought, found, and finally it's celebrated. Look at verse 6. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors. This is a shepherd who's a villager, a fellow villager, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." Now, just like every other detail in this story, the scribes and the Pharisees, they would understand this. They would have seen this taken place many times before. They would understand the arduous process. They would understand the joy. They would understand the celebration. MacArthur reports that typically the older men in the village would sit in the village square at the end of the day and tell all the tales of sheep lost and found before. And most likely these would be people who shared in the ownership of the flock. I remember the time the shepherd had my 15 sheep out there. The one was lost. He rescued it from the wolf, and they'd tell these stories. And so you can just imagine the celebration when the shepherd returned home with that lost sheep. Now watch this. Think about the layers here. The scribes and the Pharisees understood the details of the story. Everyone does. Secondly, the scribes and the Pharisees understood the ethical issue. They may have hated shepherds, but they understood that the job of the shepherd was to go after the sheep if it was lost. There's no question here. The concept of, hey, I got 99, what's one sheep? That's not even understandable. That's beyond their comprehension. And so having drawn the scribes and the Pharisees into the story, the Lord delivers this devastating application to them. We have two more layers, right? Theological and Christological. Verse 7. Look at it. I tell you. We see that all the time, right? We see that all the time in Scripture. Jesus says that often. What he's saying is, listen. Listen up. Pay attention. Sometimes, as I'm preaching, I'll notice someone deep in prayer for me as I'm preaching. And I'll say something like, listen up. I confess there's a little bit of joy that sees them jump. Jesus says, I tell you. What's he saying? Don't miss this. We told the whole story for this. Don't miss this. That in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Just like there is joy in the village over a lost sheep that is found and brought home again, there will be even more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Here's the theological reality, and this would be clear to everyone. The contrast between the scribes and the Pharisees, who were totally indifferent to the plight of the lost, and God, who seeks the lost and rejoices when they're found, that difference is staggering. And everyone would have seen it. That those who claim to officially represent God did not understand His mission or share His joy at the recovery of lost sinners reveals that their hearts and their purpose was about as far from God's as possible. The scribes and the Pharisees, they lived for personal attention, recognition. While the very sheep they were supposed to be pursuing were dying all around them. They were hypocrites. They were false shepherds who knew nothing of the compassionate, caring, loving nature of God, who was by nature a Savior. And to drive His point home, Jesus says, verse 7, what's He say? Then over 99... righteous persons who need no repentance. Simple question. Who has ever lived on the face of this earth does not need repentance? Answer, no one. In other words, this is pure sarcasm right here from Jesus Christ. Who's He aiming at? Those people who don't think they need to repent. Who you suppose that was in this story? These false shepherds standing right in front of Him. This is a devastating application. You claim to be the representatives of God, and yet your hearts and your actions could not be further from the heart and actions of the God you claim to represent. What's the Christological issue here? God incarnate in Jesus Christ is the Good Shepherd who came to seek and to save that which was lost. You see the tie-in? Luke 19:10. He has compassion on lost sinners whom He likened to sheep without a shepherd, right? Who's He talking about? The Jews who had these false shepherds as leaders. Any person who believes in a works righteousness system of a belief is shepherdless. Basically, they worship themselves. They're humanistic. They've come up with their own way to heaven, which will only earn them eternity in hell. Who bore the full burden of their restoration to God? By laying down His life for them. Jesus Christ. So, it's the Good Shepherd who does the seeking, does the finding, does the lifting, does the carrying, does the restoring, and leads the celebration. And the point is, the scribes and the Pharisees, in spite of what they thought and said, were not in any way, shape, or form good shepherds. Watch this. They were not even shepherds. Well, let's wrap it up. There is no way to avoid the Lord's clear and unmistakable application. Which was more important? To rescue the sheep that might be killed? We all agree that sheep has to be pursued. He reeled them in. They understood that. They all agreed with that. The sheep must be found. Okay? Which is more important? To rescue the sheep that might be killed or rescue the soul that will spend eternity in hell? Which was more important? To rejoice over the sheep that was found or rejoice with God over the soul saved from the penalty of its sin? It's all pretty clear, isn't it? And it's all pretty convicting. Now, we can tell stories about how wonderful it is to be that one lost sheep who the good shepherd pursued to save us. And that's true. That's biblical. You can't come to the Father except through the Son. But that's not the point of the story. The point of the story is that if you belong to God, you'll have the heart of God. And to have the heart of God is to understand the importance of the pursuit of the lost for the sake of the gospel. Now watch this. It's a parable. It's not an allegory. You can chase your unsaved loved one the rest of your life, and they may or may not come to receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. That's not our job. Our job is to seek. God's job is to save. So don't take the parable too far. Well, Jesus isn't finished. He's going to tell another story. And you know what? It's the same story, just different details. Lord willing, that'll be our lesson for the next time we're together. Father, thank you for what we've learned this morning, for what we've been reminded of this morning. We confess, Father, that we do not always have the heart of a good shepherd. We confess that there are times when we think I've explained it, I've lived it out in front of them, they reject it. That's on them. Well, a good shepherd doesn't give up. He pursues and he pursues and he pursues. And so, Father, through the indwelling Holy Spirit, prompt our hearts to have your heart. We look at the religious landscape today. We see all those who are false shepherds, who are in it for the money. Filthy lucre, Scripture calls it. They're in it for the attention. We pray, Father, you would convict their hearts, draw them to yourself, help them to understand their need for a Savior. In the meantime, Father, give us your heart. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.